We're privileged to have Brother Ted Martin as our speaker this morning, and he has chosen as his subject the burden of Jeremiah. The burden of Jeremiah. And apparently he has a hand up. He didn't tell me that, but I see Brother Aaron is passing it out. So, Brother Ted, the burden of Jeremiah.
Thank you, Brother Dan. The name Jeremiah and its Greek equivalent, Jeremy and Jeremias, appear in Scripture a total of 135 times, 116 of which are found in the book of the Old Testament that bears his name. But like most names in Scripture, the name Jeremiah does not always apply to the same person. Several Old Testament references refer to at least four or five others with the same name as the famous prophet. It is usually easy to distinguish if the text refers to the prophet or one sharing the same name. On the handout, you will find that at the end there is a list of scriptures that refer to individuals named Jeremiah other than the prophet who wrote the book which bears his name. Additionally, there's a chart. And the only purpose of the chart was to give you an idea of when Jeremiah lived in regard to the kings of Judah and some of the other prophets who were Jeremiah's contemporaries. We have also printed out the scriptures that we will refer to in this discourse. Jeremiah was probably born about the same time as King Josiah and lived through the reign of the remaining four kings of Judah, two of whom reigned only 3 months each, and the others each 11 years. He did not appear on the scene until after Isaiah had died, and his contemporaries amongst the prophets were Ezekiel, Daniel, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Joel, and Obadiah. Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom, had been in captivity in Assyria for almost 100 years before Jeremiah began his work. Jeremiah introduces himself and relates how he came to be a prophet in the first chapter of his book, verses 1 to 10. Jeremiah 1:1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. And then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. He came from the Levitical city of Anathoth, which was situated about 3 or 4 miles northeast of Jerusalem, where his father served as an under-priest. The word of the Lord to the effect that he had been chosen by God from his mother's womb for his work of guiding the nation had a profound effect on the character of this sensitive man. He evidently was initiated into office as a prophet as a very young man, and hence his reference to himself as a child. But God reminded him that he would not speak his own words, but would give forth the words which God himself had put in his mouth. He was encouraged by God not to be fearful of any to whom he would be sent. And this would include not only the people of Judah, but even their kings whom he was to commend when their efforts were in accord with God, and to advise them what the Lord would have them do, even when it seemed wise, when it did not seem wise or prudent in their own judgment. When the kings did not respond to Jeremiah's message from God, it became his duty to reprove and even pronounce God's sentence upon the offenders. What a wonderful example he is to us of one fully dedicated to doing the will of God and not being intimidated by others in accomplishing God's will for him. He tells us that God touched his lips and put his words in his mouth. Have you ever thought of how that came about? Did an angel appear to him in a dream? Or did a voice whisper it in his ear? Or was the thought impressed upon his mind in such a positive manner that he was sure that God had communicated this message to him? Regardless of how it was done, it was evident that Jeremiah was convinced of the truth of the statement. God did not notify the king, nor the high priest, or the people that he had appointed Jeremiah as a prophet. And yet they all acknowledged him as a prophet of God. Do you know of any others that can claim to have had the Lord touch their lips and put his words in their mouth? Yes, it's the Lord's people of the Gospel Age Church. Luke 21:15 says, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or to resist. It is you and I who are walking in the narrow way, in the footsteps of our Master. God has touched our lips and put the words of truth in our mouth that we might proclaim his plan of salvation that will come to fruition in soon-to-come kingdom here upon the earth. Our anointing, likewise, is not done for the world to witness at the present time, and our message is no more welcome nor heeded than that of Jeremiah. We have been given a far more comprehensive view of how God is going to establish his plan of salvation. We have not only the writings of the prophets, but the words of Jesus and the apostles. The many Bible helps, and particularly the harvest message, help us to understand and know what God would have us to do. By contrast, Jeremiah may have had access to the books of Moses and to the records concerning the history of Israel under the judges and kings, but he makes no mention of having the benefit of the writings of other prophets or even personal contact with those prophets who were his contemporaries. But it is well for us to see the example of one who was so faithful to the position for which he was chosen, even without the many blessings that we have. Jeremiah never lost sight of the fact that he was to proclaim God's word to the people of Judah, and as evidence of how deeply it was impressed upon him, we note that Jeremiah uses the phrase, "saith the Lord," 308 times in the 51 chapters of his book. In addition, he uses the phrase, "word of the Lord," another 51 times. Jeremiah was told that he had been set up, or appointed over the nations to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build and to plant. Certainly he was not put over Judah or Israel or over the heathen nations in the sense of being a ruler, but as God's chosen messenger to deliver his messages that would do a destroying work, but also he would give a message of great hope for the Jewish nation in particular, and in due time for the Gentiles as well. Jeremiah established himself as a true prophet who foretold future events, because it is evident that many of his prophecies have already been fulfilled, some of which while he was yet alive. Jeremiah began his prophecies during the reign of King Josiah, the last king of Judah, to whom it was said he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. But Josiah was the exception, for both the two kings that preceded him, Amon and Manasseh, and the four kings which followed him, who were the last kings, all did evil in the sight of the Lord. This repeated enumeration of how they had sinned against God must have weighed heavily upon the heart of this faithful prophet, who no doubt longed to see the time when his people would turn from their ways and return to faithfulness to their covenant with God. I am sure that if Jeremiah had been given a choice, he would not have chosen this role for himself, but his example of resignation to do what God wanted is one which we do well to take to heart. Are we willing to do with all of our might what God has put before us? Or are we waiting to do something the Lord wants which will fit our schedule more conveniently, which is not taking so much time, or which is more appealing to our flesh? Think about what you might have said if the Lord had asked you to do what he asked Jeremiah. The first of Jeremiah's proclamations against the nation of Israel begin in chapter 2 with the word of the Lord recalling the events at Sinai and then declaring how quickly they had transgressed against him. Jeremiah 2:1-13. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thy espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and of shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ever desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God declares that he has not forgotten the love for him that their fathers had displayed in the wilderness when they accepted the terms of the new covenant, and how God had promised to protect them from their enemies. He questions them as to whether or not they or their fathers have ever found any trace of wickedness in his actions toward them. He reminds them that it was he who brought them through the wilderness into this promised land, and that they ate the fruit of it, but they all transgressed against the Lord. The priests neglected to look for the Lord's directions. The pastors, probably the secular leaders or elders, led them into idolatry. the false prophets that came to them became promoters of Baal and his worship by claiming to have foretold the future by the power of Baal. And after all that, God once more appeals to them to return, and not to them alone. But if they don't hearken, he declares, he will plead with their children and with their children's children. The nation had exchanged the true God for the worship of another who did not even exist, but was a figment of their imagination. God says that the heavens are astonished by the conduct of this people who had been so favored by God and then turned to iniquity to such an extent. He declares that they have committed two evils, one in rejecting him who is the fountain of life, and the second in replacing their worship of him with broken cisterns that can't even retain water which is poured into them. The contrast between a fountain of being the source of water as compared to the value of a vessel that is incapable of retaining even that which is supplied to it serves to illustrate the poor choice that Israel had made. Throughout Jeremiah's prophecies, God gives illustrations that show his special relationship to Israel and how they had gone astray. In chapter 3, Jeremiah records another of these illustrations, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Skipping to verse 6, the Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which by backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, and went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, said the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than the treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep my anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hath scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. From the law that was given in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, it was understood that a woman that was divorced by her husband and became the wife of another, the first husband could never marry her again. God here deplores the conduct of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel and says that Judah, the 2-tribe kingdom, should have profited by their poor example and its result of being taken captive. But instead, Judah followed the same course and therefore was even more culpable. God declares his relationship to the whole nation as that of a husband to a wife, and shows his willingness to go beyond the law and receive Israel and Judah back into this relationship. And he indicates his willingness to accept them even on an individual basis. We believe that this is pointing forward to the time when Jesus would come at his first advent, and after the favor to the nation had ended, God was willing to receive the remnant into a new relationship as joint heirs with his beloved Son. Here, then, is the first instance of a message from Jeremiah that could be styled a building up, for it gave a glimmer of hope to those who had a desire to return to God. It was not a free ride or forgiveness without cost. They would first have to admit their transgressions and demonstrate their obedience to return to the place of God's favor. We see in this a similar arrangement to the one God employs with those God is dealing with in this age. Those who are in covenant relationship with God and have received the forgiveness of original sins through application of Christ's merit are not able to walk perfectly before God and therefore need each day to acknowledge to their Heavenly Father their weakness and shortcomings and trespasses and seek His forgiveness, expecting chastisements when the Father sees that we have need of them. He expects our obedience to the extent of our ability and our full heart loyalty. As this prophecy continues, we note the change in time indicated by the phrase which begins verse 16. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of the nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. Here we believe the perspective of the prophecy changes to that of the millennial age, when Israel is not only back in their land, but when the reawakening of the dead has begun and multiplied the population of the land, and when the whole world has recognized Jerusalem as the capital of the world because the word of the Lord is coming from there. That will be the time when Israel will see the typical nature of the Ark of the Covenant, and then realize that their standing with God is no longer dependent upon the possession or even the remembrance of the law covenant and its symbolic tabernacle with all its furnishings. What they will remember and reverence then and forever will be the real sacrifice which actually took away sin. Many of the words spoken by Jeremiah to the people of Judah had a much wider fulfillment than just the application that applied in the days those living in his day. In fact, the primary focus of his words may have been to a far distant time when all the words would have a full meaning and not only a partial fulfillment as in his day. One of the best examples to illustrate this point is found in the 16th chapter of his book. The chapter begins with the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah to inform him that he was not to take a wife nor have children because of the calamity that was to come upon this people that were living in the land. In verse 9 from the New International Version we read, "For this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says, before your eyes and in your days I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of the bride and the bridegroom in this place. When the people inquire as to why the Lord has pronounced all this evil upon them, the answer comes in verses 11 and 12. Then shalt thou say unto them, Because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and ye have done worse than your fathers, for behold, you walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore Jeremiah continues to relate the words of the Lord. The people thought, really, that this prophecy applied to them only, and only at that time. But he says, Therefore I will cast thee out of this land, into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there ye shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again unto their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rock. When Judah was taken captive into Babylon, even though Babylon is described in chapter 25, verse 9, as the land of the north, yet it was not a land that their fathers knew not, for this was the homeland of their father Abraham, and it was the land to which he sent his servant to pick out a wife for his son Isaac. And so we see that this particular prophecy had reference to another period of time to come, and in that time it would be said that the Lord brought them back from the land where he had driven them. Do you think that we are alone in recognizing the fact that the Jews as a nation have been brought out of Europe and reestablished in their land? Certainly the Orthodox Jews know it and even attribute it to God. And some Christian groups have seen the return of the Jews to Israel and recognized it as the works of God. The whole world was a part of the creation of the State of Israel because of the horror of the Holocaust. Not all are yet ready to admit that it was the Lord that accomplished this feat, but certainly all will admit that that primarily the Jews that have returned are those from the land of the north, Europe and Russia. It is only after this return that had been preceded by the fishers, the Zionist movement which attempted to lure them back to Israel with the promise of eventually establishing a Jewish state, and the hunters, the Nazis under Hitler, who persecuted and killed them in order to eliminate what they saw as a threat to their nation. It was the action of the hunters that put the world to shame and resulted in the creation of the nation of Israel. For those of us who were alive at the time and realized the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy was taking place before our eyes, it's hard to express in words the thrill that it brought to our hearts. And to be sure, this was the return from captivity that was meant by God, that God gave to Jeremiah one more clue as to when this would be accomplished. He said it in verse 18. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Before this return to the land, God would recompense their sin double. God would give them a like period of disfavor, equal to the time of favor that they had enjoyed from the beginning of them as a nation at the death of Jacob in 1813 B.C. to their rejection of Messiah in A.D. 33. Thus, the period of 1840 years was to follow A.D. Thus, the period of 1845 years that was to follow A.D. 33 would end in 1878, and it would be after that Israel would once again be returned to the Promised Land. But it would take another 70 years before they would be recognized as a nation. But when it came about in 1948, the word of Jeremiah in chapter 30, verse 3, became a reality. For lo, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Jeremiah returns to this recurring theme of the return of God's people to their homeland in the 23rd chapter of his book. He begins by upbraiding the leaders of the people for driving them away from God and assures them that they shall not escape punishment for their wrongdoing. In the third verse of chapter 23, he relates to them in God's own words the hope for their restoration and some of the circumstances that will bring it about. Jeremiah 23:3-6, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, the days of the righteous branch, Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." He then repeats the words of chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, to indicate that he is talking about the same time. How clear it is from our vantage point in time to be able to see that God's words are referring to the beginning of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, when the ancient worthies of the past will return to be the ones to lead and restore the nation of Israel in receiving and dispensing the blessings of the kingdom. It will be the time when Christ, the righteous branch of David, will reign with his joint heirs and execute justice and judgment here on the earth. The title which Jesus gained by his obedience to the perfect law of God, the righteousness of Jehovah, he will share with his bride, as shown in Jeremiah in 33:16, and which Paul calls, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. But we might inquire, didn't God give the people of Judah any assurance that they would return from Babylon? The answer, of course, is yes. Turn to Jeremiah 25:1-2, where it says, "The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying," skipping to verse 9, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them again against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and shall make it perpetual desolations. And just in case they were not paying attention to Jeremiah before they were taken to Babylon, he writes to them while they're in Babylon, as recorded in chapter 29, verses 1 and 10. He says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." Although the prophet was charged with the responsibility of telling the people of their failure to follow their covenant and the resulting consequences, yet he was also able to give them a message of hope that they would not be utterly abandoned by God. Jeremiah's faithfulness in giving forth the Lord's word of reproof and condemnation were not without consequences to him personally. The leaders of the people, from the king to the priests and the princes or elders of the tribes, did not appreciate how Jeremiah held them up to public scrutiny and showed their responsibility for the degradation that had taken place in Judah. In the 20th chapter, we get a glimpse into the character of this man. Most translations of verse 7 and 8 paint a picture of a man disillusioned and deceived who had turned against the one he represented. But if we read verse 7 from the Lamza translation and verses 8 and 9 from the NAS, we get a more correct thought and one which is in keeping with the character of this humble servant of God. Verse 7, "O Lord, thou hast comforted me, and I am comforted. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I have become a laughing stock daily. Everyone mocketh me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all the day long." Jeremiah realized that every time he spoke to the people of Judah, the message he delivered was one which generated hostility and opposition, and the people had gotten so used to him, to hearing him say that they were falling short, that they began to mock him and to mock his God. He therefore decided to withdraw from the position of spokesman. Verse 9, "But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it will become like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." Jeremiah tried, but he could not refrain from declaring the word of God, no matter how hard he tried. It meant too much to him. He wanted to see the people turn about and once again draw nigh to their God with their hearts and realize that God wanted only what was best for his people. He wanted them to love and appreciate what God was doing for them, just as he did. He wanted them to experience the joy that results from a life of service to God. What an example of full consecration to the service of God. How many of us could say that if we were deprived of the opportunity of considering the truth with brethren, or even telling those who disagreed with us or hated our message, that it would burn within us and we would not be able to contain it? Many of Jeremiah's experiences were far from pleasant. He tells us of being threatened with death by the priests and the false prophets. He tells us of being shut up in the court of the prison. He relates to us that he was put in prison in the house of Jonathan by the princes in chapter 37. And in the following chapter, he tells us how the princes of Judah asked King Zedekiah for his life because they felt that his preaching was demoralizing the soldiers who were still in Jerusalem. The king offered no opposition, and so Jeremiah was put in a dungeon in which there was no water, but the bottom of which was covered with mire, into which Jeremiah sank when he was lowered into it. Death would have been the sure result, but through the efforts of Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch who appealed to the king, he was rescued from the dungeon and brought to Zedekiah, who thought that the experience might persuade Jeremiah to revise his prophecies of desolation to come by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah understood what the king wanted and knew that if he didn't comply, then in all likelihood he would be put to death. And so when the king asked for a full revealing of what was to come and how it could possibly be averted, Jeremiah asked the king if he tells him the truth, if he will still put him to death. Zedekiah then swears secretly to Jeremiah that he will not put him to death nor give him into the hands of those that would. Jeremiah's words are the same as they were as he had prophesied in the days of Jehoiakim, as recorded in the 27th chapter. God had committed to Nebuchadnezzar the rule over this nation, and he declared that the people would be taken out of the land and that it should lay desolate while it made up for the jubilee years that they had failed to keep. Jeremiah's only comfort to Zedekiah was that he might avert the destruction of Jerusalem by surrendering to the king of Babylon. But his advice was ignored by Zedekiah, even though the king protected Jeremiah as he had promised, until Nebuchadnezzar's army invaded the city. Jeremiah was led out of the city in chains, as well as were all the captives that were being taken to Babylon. When they reached Ramah, a city about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, the captain of the guard received orders from Nebuchadnezzar to look after Jeremiah, to do him no harm, and to do whatever Jeremiah asked of him. He loosed the chains that bound Jeremiah and invited him to follow them to Babylon and promised to be his guardian there. But Jeremiah chose to remain in the land of Judah, where Gedaliah had been appointed as governor by Nebuchadnezzar. When Gedaliah and his Chaldean guards were murdered by Ishmael, one of whom little is known, the remnant of the people in the land were fearful and appealed to Jeremiah to pray to God for direction. Jeremiah agreed to ask God and gave them his word to deliver to them the complete answer. Although the people had promised to obey the word of the Lord that Jeremiah would bring them, when he tells them that they are to remain in the land and not to go to Egypt, they refused to hear him and instead went to Egypt and took Jeremiah with them. We find it difficult to explain the fact that Jeremiah had told the remnant of Judah that went to Egypt that it was contrary to God's will for them to go to Egypt, and yet he goes with them. He never tells us why he went, whether he was taken by force, or whether it was by his own volition. Suffice it to say that in all matters we have seen, Jeremiah was true to the one who had appointed him to serve as his prophet. Many of the things he uttered remained a mystery until the harvest of the gospel age, when the light from the Lord's second presence allowed those of his faithful followers to appreciate the explanation of his prophecies and more fully see the plan of God that God had conceived for the salvation of his human family. If I were to ask you what you remember most about what the prophet Jeremiah had to say, I have no doubt that many of you would point to the words in the 31st chapter, beginning with the 29th verse. Jeremiah 31:29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that this is expression about the effect of upon the children whose father eats sour grapes was a familiar proverb in Israel and meant the effects of sin were hereditary. They knew how sin was passed from one generation to another. But now they had definite proof from the mouth of God through his prophet that the time would come when that would not come to an end and each one would only be responsible for his own sins. They understood that they had a unique standing with God through their covenant, but certainly by now they realized their inability to keep that covenant. Now Jeremiah tells them that God is going to do something different. Verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There will be a new covenant made with the house of Israel that will not be dependent upon the words inscribed on stone tablets, but where God's law will be within the hearts of his people. The prophet hints at the fact that this new arrangement will go beyond the nation of Israel when he says that it will be not necessary to ask their neighbor if they know the Lord, and agrees with Isaiah and Habakkuk, who declare that the word of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the deep. Jeremiah continues to give the words of the Lord that relate to how sure it is the truth that he had just related. Jeremiah 31:35-37. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they had done, saith the Lord. What a glorious plan the prophet shows us, and not only for the nation of Israel, but for the whole world, who will go up the highway that leads to holiness and is standing before God under the terms and conditions of that new covenant. But that which remains before the kingdom is fully established is the prophecy that Jeremiah recorded in the 30th chapter, and it contains the words that have become synonymous to most Bible students with the end of the time of trouble, namely Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30:3-4. For lo, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers and shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. After the final regathering that the prophet had foretold in the 16th chapter, he says that representatives of both Judah and Israel will be regathered in the land that God hath given to their fathers. In the following verses, he indicates that the time before peace has come, for he says, beginning with verse 5, "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned unto paleness. Alas, for that day is great, and so there is none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." We are quite accustomed to think of Jacob's trouble as only the very last trouble that will come upon the nation of Israel before the Lord fights for them as in the days of old. But we would suggest that the prophet is including more than just the final battle. Notice that he describes the trouble that is like to that of travail. But he says that we ought to picture this pain as coming upon a man. And we believe that man is Jacob, the whole nation of Israel, for that is the name that God gave to Jacob. When in Scripture we find reference to travailing in pain, we think of travailing coming upon a woman in childbirth, and how it comes in spasms and with increasing frequency and intensity, as when Paul describes the trouble coming among the children of men in Romans 8:22, when he says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together, travaileth in pain together until now." Who would deny that the trouble in the world has increased both in frequency and intensity since Paul wrote those words? And we think that Jeremiah's reference to all the trouble that Israel has experienced since gathering into their land is what he has reference to. And what do we find has been the lot of those who have first been drawn back to the land from the first settlers in Petah Tikva in 1878 until the present time? One instance of trouble after another. If it wasn't the Turks trying to keep them out, it was the English in league with the Arabs or the Egyptians who sought to drive them out by military force. Sure, the recurring pain of the loss of loved ones, the recurring pain of an economy that is being drained by trying to keep militarily strong, the constant tension created by terrorism, and even the divisions amongst themselves as how to deal with the Palestinians comports well with the picture that Jeremiah paints for us. He continues when he says, "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers no more, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from thy land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee, for I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." How precious the promises that God has in store for his people. He shall break the yoke of the oppressors from off their neck, and we believe this includes all those of the Middle East, all those who oppose God and his purposes here in the earth. Eventually they shall serve the Lord their God, and they serve the Son and the Lord of David. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Will that time eventually come when they will be on the brink of being overcome by the enemies from the north? It seems that that time is drawing closer with each passing day. Will the time come when the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, And half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Yes, that is the end of Jacob's trouble. But let us not think that there is not trouble yet. Look at the last 132 years and see the trouble that has come upon that nation, and realize that it has come as travail in spasms to convince even those now in the land that they cannot succeed alone. They will need to turn to God, the God of Jacob, to deliver them. In chapter 23, verses 33 to 40, Jeremiah warns the leaders of Judah never to use the phrase, the burden of the Lord. Evidently, the leaders had come to refer to the words of rebuke and correction and condemnation that Jeremiah brought to them as a burden from God. They did not realize that even their wickedness and backsliding, that the messages from God were for their good. They knew they could not, as individuals or a nation, live in harmony with their covenant, and thought to put the blame on Jehovah by declaring his messages as burdens for them to carry. By contrast, Jeremiah did not see the words of the Lord as a burden, but rather saw the nation that he was sent to as the burden. And even from this, he did not shirk. He stayed with those who had disobeyed the law and went to Egypt. And from accounts outside the Bible, he evidently died in Egypt there before any of the captives had returned from Babylon. Truly, he was a faithful man of God, well qualified to be one of the ancient worthies who will direct the earthly phase of the kingdom. And may the Lord add his blessings.